Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
Well, this morning we come to another of the most famous teachings of Jesus, the account of Lazarus and the rich man. In verse 14 of our reading, we see that the Pharisees have been listening in as Jesus taught His disciples, and they were not happy because Luke tells us that they were lovers of money. These Pharisees had already made the decision that they would serve mammon or money rather than the Lord. So Jesus now turns to them. Now we can learn much here as the disciples of Christ, but we must remember that the lesson is directed at those who are covenant breakers, having hardened their hearts against the truth. You see, Jesus states the problem right up front to these Pharisees. You are those who justify yourself before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus had already confronted these same religious leaders with the fact that they were God's prodigal people. They had hardened hearts that would not rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. Jesus had warned them about the impending judgment of the nation of Israel. And now He is about to show them exactly where they will end up if they do not change their ways. Jesus confronts these men who think that they can justify themselves by keeping human standards. And He confronts them with this truth. Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Remember, He told them that the narrow gate was going to keep many of them out, but God was going to fill the earth with His kingdom. Jesus is telling them that they must pay attention to the law and the prophets. Now that seems a little strange, but we must remember that these Pharisees, who were in their minds great students of the law, had rejected the real purpose of the law. It's being the schoolmaster that should lead them to Jesus. In verse 17, Jesus reminds them that God's law stands no matter how badly they or anyone else misuse it, saying it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now some think that Jesus then uses marriage and divorce to show the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but I think it's clear that He's talking about their being an adulterous generation that has divorced itself from God's law. They have turned from God's righteousness, His offer of gracious salvation, to their own righteousness. And Jesus is now going to use the account of the rich man and Lazarus to drive home to them and all of us the importance of properly understanding the law and the prophets. So as we consider these proud religious leaders, we are probably tempted to think, well, we would never treat the law and the prophets in such a shameful way. But I would suggest to you that we might want to be careful here when we consider how some treat the Bible today. Errors have crept into the church, especially the Western church, that put many in the same danger that Jesus was warning these proud Pharisees about? You see, it's somewhat ironic that just as the 20th century can rightly be seen as the century where the battle for the Bible was won in modern church history, it is also the century where we lost much of the Bible in our churches. You see, fundamentalists and evangelicals rightly fought the so-called higher critics, the smart people that started to figure out what the Bible really says, and the outright skeptics who didn't want to believe anything that was in the Bible. These people wanted to cast doubt on the authority of this book. And the evangelicals and fundamentalists rose up and rightly fought them, and the Chicago Congress on the Inerrancy of the Scriptures was a major turning point and a great victory for the church. I think it'll be truly looked back just as we look at Chalcedon and Nicaea and great councils of the church where it was a turning point. However, while slaying that dragon, which certainly needed to be slain, the church was being taken in by errors that resulted in the practical loss of much of the Bible that they had rightly fought to protect. You see, for 18 centuries, the church, by and large, believed the simple message that we have been learning from Luke and Acts. Jesus came to forgive His people their sins. Jesus will take these forgiven sinners and establish His church to disciple the nations. And through this church, His kingdom will fill the whole earth. They saw all of that as the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. The promises that were given by Moses and the prophets. Now, in those times, God's people certainly looked forward to the future glory of Christ and His return and the final defeat of death. But for them, God's gracious salvation impacted all of life. They had robustly what we would call today a world and life view of the gospel. However, over the past 200 years, much of the Western church has shifted almost all of the book of Revelation into the future. And they have spiritualized our salvation with some very unhealthy pietism, where we begin to believe that the spiritual things are, you know, things we think about, things that are up there, while worldly things are the things we have to put up with down here. This had a profound impact on how the church viewed the Bible. You see, the liberals wanted to just throw out the whole book. Don't use this as your authority anymore. And the church rightly said, no, this is God's Word. And it's to be believed. And we're to believe that it transmits truth faithfully to us. But you see, as we changed our view of God's gracious salvation, we ended up giving up most of it voluntarily. Let me explain. You see, the historic church in our great Reformation creeds knew nothing about the modern teachings about God having some sort of plan A for Israel and a plan B for salvation of the church. Having some sort of Old Testament plan of salvation by works given by Moses on Mount Sinai that largely failed, and then God had to go with plan B, the church, which brought in the church age and what we now see as salvation by grace. In fact, if you think about it, that was the very error that these Pharisees are being condemned over. The Western church has now embraced, by and large, these errors, and it has greatly impacted which parts of the Bible are now relevant to us. Relevant to us in our times. You see, most of the Old Testament is gone. It's a different plan of salvation for a different people. Now, we might still, you know, when we do our New Testament little books that we carry around, we always include Psalms and Proverbs, because there's some nice comforting Psalms and there's a little wisdom in Proverbs that can be helpful. We can get some good moral lessons for Sunday school and some flannelgrams and things like that. But, you know, by and large, that's about it for the Old Testament. And even as we move into the New Testament, things have changed. Most of the Gospels involve Jesus just debating with these Jews about the Old Testament stuff. So it's interesting, but it doesn't have any application to us. Even the Sermon on the Mount just provides some moral lessons. It's not directly applicable to us. It talks way too much about the law. And Paul provides, now that's where we spend our time. Paul's epistles, boy, that's the cream of the crop. But you know, even Paul, sometimes he gets kind of practical. We don't understand why he talks about all that stuff instead of the great spiritual truths that we would like to stay focused on. We really don't know what to do with James and Hebrews. I don't know why those books are in the New Testament, people often think. And of course, the book of Revelation, well, it's only talking about future stuff. So if that takes place after the church has been raptured, there's no application there for us either. Just a lot of great material for some best-selling fiction novels. So our end times madness and our Gnostic pietism have indirectly accomplished what the seminary liberals were unable to accomplish with a direct attack. Most of the Bible is gone for all practical purposes. Now, it's very important that we understand what's happened here, because we are in danger of doing just what these religious leaders that Jesus confronts were doing. They were ignoring the law and the prophets, just as much of the modern church does today. Now, as we'll see from the lesson that Jesus now gives to these Pharisees, this is not a position that we want to be in. In verse 19, Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man." Now, there's a great debate over whether Jesus is here telling yet another parable or if he's using a real historical account for his example. The lessons that we would learn would be the same in either case, but I come down pretty strongly on the side of this being real history, because it adds to the weight of the warning that Jesus is giving. And I think you can make a good case for it. Jesus almost always identifies his parables as parables, and he says nothing about this being a parable. And if it is a parable, it would be the only parable in the New Testament where a person was actually named in that parable. I think that's probably the strongest of the arguments. So let's dig into the text. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Now, since we ignore the Old Testament a lot, we may miss the very strong point that Jesus is making directly to these Pharisees. They would not miss the picture that Jesus is painting of this rich man being the priest of Israel, wearing their royal colors, making their daily sacrifices in the glorious temple. Those priests, just as the Pharisees, had become self-righteous, and they had forgotten their responsibility to serve those at the gate, the nations that they were to take the gospel to. And thus, in the story, Jesus says that there is a beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, laid at the rich man's gate. The rich man gave this beggar no thought whatsoever, but cared only about his own welfare and comfort. The only comfort that Lazarus finds in this life are the dogs that come and lick his wounds, just as they would their own. But suddenly, there is a major shift in this account. In the midst of the warning to the Pharisees, verse 22 brings one of the greatest comforts in all of Scripture for those who know Jesus as their Savior. It simply says, "The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And here we see angels taking the soul of Lazarus to a place of great comfort and rest. And I think we need to be oh so careful not to allow our theological curiosity to get in the way of the great comfort provided by God's Word. Whatever experience we have in this life, whether we have great luxury or abject poverty and suffering like Lazarus, on our deathbed, the angels of God will carry us into the presence of Jesus. But then, we see the end of those who try to justify themselves. Those who think they're going to make it on their own. And the contrast could not be more stark. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, we should take note that there was not a word mentioned about the burial of Lazarus. He may well have been left by a roadside or thrown into a beggar's grave, but you see, it did not matter because Lazarus was carried by the angels away to the bosom of Abraham. But here Jesus mentions the burial of the rich man because it was likely a grand event. The body would have been given the best of care. The coffin would have been the best that money could buy. And his friends probably stood in line extolling him with great stories of what a wonderful and generous man he was because he'd invited them all to dinner. All of this was of no comfort to this rich man who now found himself in the torments of hell. And again, we don't want to allow our theological curiosities to soften the point that Jesus is making. This man was in real torment, and it will only get worse as the final judgment comes when he and hell and all of its inhabitants are cast into the lake of fire. You see, the skeptics might say, well, how does fire cause pain for a soul or a spirit? Well, I can't explain it, and the Bible doesn't explain it. But I can tell you that the lake of fire was created as a place to judge Satan and his fallen angels who are only spirits. So I can assure you that it does. This man was in real torment. In fact, we next see the rich man looking up to see Lazarus, a rich man who's not named, looking at Lazarus, whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, resting in Abraham's bosom. We see here clearly the truth of Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The rich man finds himself in torment. He begs for even the tiniest bit of mercy. He doesn't even ask for a drop of water. He asks that a moist finger, at least, might be put on his tongue to cool it. And Abraham explains that he will receive no comfort. In fact, Abraham says that the rich man has the memories of how he lived his life and the many comforts that he had. And these very memories will now be a part of his torment. So the rich man makes a final request, which takes us to the heart of the point that Jesus wants the Pharisees and all of us to learn. Since Lazarus cannot come and comfort this rich man, he then requests that Lazarus be sent to his five brothers to warn them about what lies ahead, that they might not come and join him in this place of torment. Abraham says simply, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, the rich man protests. Just reading the Bible is not enough. They've probably read that all their lives. He says, no. If one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham then explains a truth that Jesus would dramatically demonstrate in just a few short weeks. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Does this picture of suffering in hell cause us concern? It shouldn't. It shouldn't, because we have the blessing of Moses and the prophets right here between these pages. Moses and the prophets and all that Jesus and the apostles have added is right there. As Peter said in his final letter to the saints, you do well to heed this book as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until you find yourself in the bosom of Abraham, in the presence of Jesus. There's many that struggle. They say, surely God has not entrusted His grand salvation to just a book. This is what many think today, even within the church. They're looking for experiences and outreaches and other ways to communicate the gospel. This is what the rich man was appealing to for his brothers. He said, they don't need the Bible. They've had that around their entire life. They need something that will get their attention. Someone coming back from the dead. That would certainly work. But you see, in John's gospel, we learn about another Lazarus, the dear friend of Jesus. Lazarus would come back from the dead. He was told, commanded by Jesus, to come forth out of the grave as a final testimony by Jesus that He was the Messiah spoken of by the law and the prophets. So how did these Pharisees that Jesus is confronting today react? Well, witnesses came and told them what happened. One had come back from the dead. And John tells us that from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. As Abraham told the rich man, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Such is the hardness of man's heart. You know, we pray often for those in our families that are not saved. And it should remind us of the importance of prayer. You know, we think sometimes, oh, I should have said something different, or if I'd only had this opportunity. You know, you could bring somebody back from the dead. And if the Holy Spirit is not working in their hearts, if the Holy Spirit is not answering our prayers, it's not going to change. Jesus called them to hear the law and the prophets, as should we. And we can take great comfort from the care that Lazarus receives in this account. But we must also, for our own sakes, the sake of our children and our grandchildren, guard our hearts against the apostasy that we see in these false shepherds of Israel. We must hear the law and the prophets as they reveal God's gracious salvation, listening to the words of Moses. From Deuteronomy chapter 30, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. As Peter declared to those who were convicted of their sins at Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your children, to all those afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. If we have chosen life, we have no fear of the torments of hell, because our hearts are trusting in Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.